Well, we've been going through a series on worldview. That's kind of what we've titled it. And the goal of this series has been kind of to talk through different topics and to help us think through what the Bible has to say about these different current issues, right? And how to think biblically through some of these things. And so we've looked through things like LGBT, we've looked through abortion, technology, government, a lot of really important and relevant topics. And we're going to finish that tonight, that series. But we're going to be talking about a topic that isn't like as big as some of those other ones. Like, you won't read about it in the news, but I think it's just as relevant. And I think that we need to know what Scripture has to say about it. And this topic that we're going to be talking about tonight is Christian liberties. Christian liberties. And I know that might not be like a familiar term to some of you. So if you guys, I have a packet here. Everyone got one? Yeah, okay. So we're just going to go through this. What do we mean by the term Christian liberties? The term Christian liberties refers to the freedom that a believer has with respect to activities that are not expressly forbidden in the Bible. Okay, and let me just list off some examples for you guys. Drinking alcohol, that's probably the biggest one, I think, in our circles. Drinking, smoking, getting a tattoo, watching movies or TV, video games, kissing, hair length, clothing, listening to secular music, reading Harry Potter, wearing makeup, public school, private school, homeschool, piercings, contraceptives, dancing, fair trade coffee, praying before meals. All right, so these are all things that the Bible doesn't really like say yes or no to. Now, there are places in Scripture where it's very clear that certain kinds of activities are not okay. Okay, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Listen to what it says. He says, Paul writing says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so all of these things are not okay. Paul says, we will not inherit the kingdom of God if you partake of these kinds of things. So there are things that Scripture very clearly outlines as not okay. The things we're talking about tonight are issues on which the Bible does not provide an explicit yes or no. These things, they don't affect our acceptance with God. They don't have to do with whether or not someone is a Christian. And my goal tonight is not to prohibit, nor to grant permission to whatever you might be thinking about right now. Okay? As we've mentioned, all throughout this series, we're trying to help you think biblically. Okay? Just have a framework, how to think through this for yourself. When it comes to these gray areas, these things that we just listed, or whatever else you might be thinking through, what are the questions that we should be thinking through? So that's our goal tonight. Let me just give a couple more qualifications before I start. We're going to be focusing on secondary issues in regards to conduct rather than theology. And I think there's overlap between those, but we're going to be focusing mostly on things that you do. And then secondly, our discussion tonight does not exclude your need to diligently search the Scriptures and to submit to its instructions. Okay? Sometimes Scripture doesn't speak explicitly about something, but it will offer a principle, and that principle applies to whatever you might be thinking about, right? And so Scripture doesn't say, doesn't have something to say about everything, but it does have much to say about a lot of things. And we'll touch on this a little bit later when it comes to training your conscience. But I have kind of just two big points for us, two ways I'm going to divide our talk. And the first one is this, the priority of a clear conscience for yourself. The priority of a clear conscience for yourself. And I want to start here because I think the tendency for us when it comes to these kind of gray areas or Christian liberties is to like go straight to how does it affect others, right? Most of us, I think, know that like don't cause someone else to stumble. And I think when we think through things like drinking or tattoos or whatever, like that's what we think about first. But we have to start just with focusing on ourselves. And why do we need to do that? Well, first, I think we need to recognize that your decisions with these Christian liberties can become a moral or a spiritual issue, right? It can become something that actually affects your spiritual well-being and your own soul. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second, Scripture starts with yourself. We're going to look at this chapter, Romans 14, later. And Paul's starting point in that passage is that there are these two people, and they both have different convictions about something, right? And the thing that determines those convictions for them as individuals is this thing called the conscience. Unfortunately, I don't think we really spend enough time studying what Scripture has to teach us about the conscience. For many of you, the picture that comes to mind when you think of your conscience is what? It's the little like angel on your shoulder, right? And it's the little voice that tells you don't listen to the devil that's speaking into your other ear. Like, that's the picture that we have of the conscience. Maybe for others of you, you think that these like conscience-related controversies only happen in places that are strict and legalistic, with like really sheltered and uptight people, right? Those are the only kinds of people who struggle with conscience. Like their consciences are some sort of indicator of misunderstanding on their part. What we have to realize, though, is that all of us make moral judgments. Okay, all of us make moral judgments. In fact, we are incapable of not making them. And why is that? Well, it's a truth that we've been going over all throughout this series. It's because we've been made in the image of God. And God is a moral God, and so all of us made in the image of God also make moral judgments. And this thing that makes those moral judgments is your conscience. Okay, it's your conscience. Romans 2, 14 to 16, it shows us that all humans have a conscience. Let me read it for us. Romans 2, starting in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Okay, so the law that Paul is speaking about here is the Mosaic law. So the law from God. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the conscience is this God-given human capacity. And this doesn't necessarily mean that that everyone actualizes their capacity or uses this conscience. For example, mentally disabled, a child who dies in infancy, someone who has dementia, et cetera, et cetera. Not everyone, nor that everyone has the same conscience, but everyone possesses a conscience, right? That's what Romans 2 shows us. Everyone possesses a conscience according to Scripture, whether or not they actually use that conscience or whether or not it functions correctly. All right, let me give you a definition of the conscience. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong at any given point in time. Another way of putting it, it is the moral faculty within human beings that assesses what is good and what is bad. It is the moral faculty within human beings that assesses what is good and what is bad. So your conscience produces different results for different people based on different moral standards. Your conscience guides you to help you to conform to these moral standards. It monitors you how you conform to them. It testifies to you how you conform to them. And it judges you when you don't conform to them. Right? Your conscience does all of those things. It tells you what to do. It evaluates whether you do it or not. If you don't do it, then it judges you. And so let me just give us a few principles about your conscience. First one is this: your conscience is an on-off switch, not a dimmer. Okay, your conscience is an on-off switch, not a dimmer. Romans 2:15, it says that your conscience either excuses or accuses you. Okay, so generally, your conscience is not like, I'm not sure if that's good or bad. I think you guys can relate to this, right? When you're thinking about partaking in something, like, you know whether you feel good or bad about that. Right? You know whether like that's morally right or wrong to you. And so that's what Paul is saying. It either excuses you or it accuses you. Next, your conscience is personal, and it's different for different people. Okay, it's personal, it's different for different people. If everyone had the same conscience standards, then we wouldn't need passages like Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8, where in these passages, Paul is teaching people with these different consciences and different convictions how to get along in the church. Now, if everyone believed the same thing, if everyone felt the same way about the same things, then we wouldn't have these passages. Okay, so your conscience is personal to you, and it's different from the person next to you. Next, you can affect your conscience for good or for bad. You can affect your conscience for good or for bad. You can damage your conscience by making it insensitive, or you can make it oversensitive. And there's a passage in 1 Timothy 4, that kind of speaks to both ends of the spectrum. It says in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, though the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared," so their consciences are insensitive, right? They're seared. And this is what they do, "who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And yet they're making these requirements on other people that they have to do these certain things. They're making other people's conscience oversensitive. And then this is Paul's conclusion. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Okay, so realize the decisions you make affect your conscience. Right? You can affect it for good and you can affect it for bad. And we'll get to this a little bit more. Next, you must obey your conscience. You must obey your conscience. Going against your conscience is a sin. And I'll open up to you guys. Why do you think that is? Like, why is going against your conscience a sin, even if that thing that you're doing isn't necessarily wrong? What do you guys think? Anyone?
Because conscience tells you what is right and what is wrong.
Yeah, so your conscience is telling you what is right and what is wrong. So what's wrong with going against it if that thing that you're doing isn't wrong? Isn't biblically wrong? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Why is going against your conscience a sin? Because your intention when you go against it is to sin, right? If you know that something is morally wrong, or you believe that it's morally wrong and you choose to do it, then what is your intention in that moment? Your intention is to sin, right? Your intention is to do something that you believe is wrong, whether or not it's actually wrong. A few passages for us. Romans 14, Paul says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." James 4, 17, "For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And then 1 Corinthians 8, 12, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Okay, so this is really important. You must obey your conscience. You must obey your conscience. And we'll kind of expand on that. We'll qualify that a little bit. All right, next principle is God is the Lord of your conscience. God is Lord of your conscience. And this is where we're going to qualify this previous statement. Your conscience, though you should generally always obey it, is ultimately subject to God. Okay, God is the Lord of your conscience. There's a passage in Acts 5, 29, it says that we must obey God rather than men. Okay, and I think we can apply this even to if that man is ourself, right? We have to obey God rather than our own conscience. We have to obey God above anything and anyone else. In Acts 10, 9 to 16, there's this incident in which God commands Peter has this vision, and God tells him to kill and eat all these animals that he considered unclean. even though it went against his conscience. And so if you were Peter in that situation and you didn't listen to what God told you to do, then that's sin, right? Even though that went against your conscience. So kind of the general principle here is whenever obey conscience collides with obey God, then obey God must come out on top every time. We must obey God. He's the Lord of our conscience. And this also means that the ultimate standard for informing our consciences should be the Word of God, because we need to hear from God himself in his Word. So that's the standard that informs our conscience. Okay. Am I going too fast? You guys good? No? Okay. All right, so next question then is, what should you do when your conscience accuses you or condemns you rightly? And we'll get to when it accuses you or condemns you wrongly. So what should you do when your conscience accuses or condemns you rightly? As we mentioned earlier, you should generally always obey your conscience. Okay, to go against it is a sin, like the maintenance light on your car dashboard. If you ignore it, you're doing it to your own danger. You need to always pay attention to it. And I really want to emphasize this point. Okay, we're going to look at a passage later on which talks about matters of conscience having to do with dietary restrictions and certain religious days, right? And that's Romans 14. And I think the temptation for us when we read these passages is to think that your conscience has to do with only trivial matters, right? Or it doesn't apply to you at all. But I think a couple things in response to that. First, realize that the context in which your conscience will be really significant are not just these like really trivial things, okay? They're not just things that exist at church or in like the conservative Asian American Christian community, right? Your conscience is gonna play out in really significant things like how you vote, what you choose to do regarding different policies at work, different things like that, how you make decisions in college, all of these really significant things. So don't just think that your conscience has to do with like these really secondary issues. And then secondly, realize the eternal significance of having a clean conscience. Okay, realize the eternal significance of having a clean conscience. In Romans 14:12, Paul says that each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Okay, we're going to have to stand before God, and we have to give an account of our lives before him. And when you think about that, are you prepared for that day? Right, to stand before God, to give an account of your life, will you stand before God with a clean conscience? Right, thinking about everything that's happened in your life, Paul talks about the value of a clean conscience all the time. In Acts 24:16, he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." There's a passage in 1 Timothy 1:19. It says that those who reject their good conscience have made a shipwreck of their faith. Okay, so like I said, I really want to emphasize this, just the gift and the value of having a clean conscience. Okay, we really need to pursue that. We really need to see the value of that, because it is, it prepares us to stand before God. It's the thing that allows us to live in peace in our Christian lives, right? To live before the face of God without anything pricking us in our consciences. What about when your conscience condemns you? Okay, and we're talking about condemns you for sin to the point of despair. And maybe some of you guys are feeling that way, right? I think there's, maybe you're just overburdened by sin this week in your life, and you know that you've done things that you shouldn't do, which go against Scripture, which disobey God. And maybe you are here and your conscience is very active. And maybe your conscience is driving you to guilt and to shame. What do we do when your conscience condemns you? Well, I think there is a curious thing that happens when someone becomes a Christian, right? You think back to, maybe some of you guys remember this, you think back to when you were an unbeliever, and there are certain things that you did not prick your conscience, whether that's like cussing or like watching certain forms of entertainment, whatever that might be. And now, as a Christian, or when you became a Christian, these things start to prick your conscience, right? These things actually bother you because you believe they're wrong. Well, as a new believer, you grow in maturity, right, in your Christian walk, and What actually happens is you don't become less aware of the sins in your life, you become more aware of it, right? And your conscience, you realize that you're even more of a sinner than you thought, and that's kind of what it looks like to grow in the Christian life, right? There's like your obedience to God, if you imagine on this graph, is this line here, and then your knowledge of how sinful you are is like this line here, right? And it's like this, right? And there's this big gap as you grow in the Christian walk of like, I know I should be here, but I know I'm here, and yet you're growing, right? What happens with that? Well, first of all, I want you to know that that's biblical, and Paul testifies to that in 1 Timothy 1:15. He calls himself the chief of sinners, and so I think part of growing as a Christian is understanding your sinfulness more and more each day. But what I would say to that is when your conscience tempts you to despair, then let that draw you to the gospel. Right? Let that draw you to the only one who can cleanse your conscience, who can take away your guilt. Author of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 9:14 and Hebrews 10:22. Scripture in 1 John 1:9, it says that when you confess your sins, know that God is faithful and he is just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so if you're here, or if you ever feel like your conscience is condemning you to the point of despair, then let that drive you to the gospel, right? And know that Christ is the only one who can cleanse your conscience, and through his work on the cross, he has. Okay, and go to him and confess your sins to him. Let me read to you from Hebrews 10:22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right, what is the command in that verse? It's draw near. Right, draw near. Come to me, God says. Draw near to him because your consciences have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. So that's what you should do when your conscience accuses you, when it condemns you rightly. But what about when it condemns you wrongly? Okay, what about when your conscience is kind of, the standards are a little bit off? There's a song in the movie Pinocchio in which Jiminy Cricket sings to Pinocchio. He says, give a little whistle and always, you guys know the rest of it? No? Always let your conscience be your guide. Yeah, it's a song he sings. But should we obey that, right? Should we have that as a general principle? Always let your conscience be your guide. Well, passages like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, I've already referred to these couple passages often, but they show us that, yeah, we should generally always follow our conscience. We've said that multiple times, but it is not always perfectly reliable. Okay, your conscience is not always perfectly reliable. Your conscience, as we already said, is not identical to the voice of God. It is not always necessarily what God would say. And so because of this, our consciences need to be trained and they need to be calibrated according to the word of God. Let me show you guys a passage that talks about this. 1 Corinthians 4:3-5. Paul says this, he says, but with me, it is a very small thing I should be judged by you or by any human court. Okay, so I think we kind of get that, right? Like we don't care about what other people think about us. We don't care about fear of man. He says, it's a very small thing that I'm judged by you or by anyone else. But then Paul continues, and he says, this is kind of surprising, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Okay, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Okay, so Paul says, I don't judge myself. As far as I know, there's nothing that stands out. There's nothing that I need to like deal with in my life. But he says, I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Okay, so our conscience, our standards are not always correct. We have to conform them to God's standards. And how do we do that? How do we know whether we're doing that correctly? Well, our next heading is sinning against your conscience versus training your conscience. Okay, sinning against your conscience versus training your conscience. You sin against your conscience when you believe that your conscience is speaking correctly, and yet you refuse to listen to it. And I think this is pretty clear. We've already talked about it. How do you train your conscience? You train your conscience when God, who is the Lord of your conscience, like we talked about, teaches you through Scripture that your conscience has been incorrectly warning you about a particular matter, so you decide no longer to listen to your conscience in that one matter. Okay, I think there's a difference there. And we see that with Peter in Acts 10. So we train our consciences by educating with truth from Scripture. The question to ask ourselves is this: when you examine what Scripture has to say, do you need to add or do you need to subtract from your conscience in this particular area? Okay, do you need to add something or do you need to subtract something? And we need to consider both of them, right? For example, when it comes to like physical intimacy in dating, right? Or like nudity in movies, or even like drunkenness, right? For some of you, you can do those things with this clear conscience, but maybe you need to add something to that conscience, right? Maybe those things are actually wrong when you read it against Scripture, and your conscience is missing something, right? And so maybe you need to add something to make it more conform to Scripture. Do you need to subtract something from your conscience? And I'll just use like a really ridiculous example, which is actually real, but like Bible translations, right? Some people believe that you can only use the King James Version. And for them, they need to subtract that from their conscience, okay? Because that's not biblical, right? They think that the King James Version is the only legitimate version of the Word of God. And for them, like that's what they believe is right or wrong. But when you read against Scripture, they need to take that out from their conscience. Okay, so that's how we calibrate our conscience. You need to ask yourself, do I need to add something or do I need to take something out? Do I need to add or subtract when you read it against what Scripture has to teach you? At the end of the day, we cannot be dogmatic about all of our convictions regarding conscience. Okay, we need to get that. We cannot be dogmatic about what we feel convicted about regarding our own conscience. Why? Because your conscience is primarily for you, right? It is your judge, and it is different from the persons next to you. Furthermore, as we saw, your conscience is not always correct, right? It needs to be calibrated. It needs to be trained by Scripture because sometimes it's misinformed. Okay, so when it comes to like you, like what you believe is right and wrong versus the person next to you, what they believe is right, what is right and wrong, you cannot be dogmatic. You can't impose your standards on them. Okay, you got to go to Scripture. You got to be humble about it. So that's the first half. That's thinking through it for ourselves when it comes to Christian liberties. Just the significance of your conscience. Okay, do you have a clean conscience in the things that you do and the Christian liberties that you choose to exercise? Well, that's not the only thing that we have to think about. We also have to think about the priority of others, right? We need to think about how we relate to others in the church. And our second priority is a deferential love for others. A deferential love for others. And we're going to be in Romans 14 for this. So if you guys have your Bibles, turn to Romans 14. And as you're turning there, let me just explain the context for us. Romans 14 instructs us how to love other people in the church who have different conscience standards than you do. And there's similar passages to this in 1 Corinthians 8 through chapter 10. That you can read on your own time. But in Romans 14, there are two groups of people that Paul writes about. There are the weak in faith, and then there are, we'll call them the strong in faith. And that's who Paul is referring, that's the reader of that Paul is referring to. And these differences in conscience have to do with eating meat. You'll see that in verses 2 to 3 and 15 to 21. And also about observing certain festival days. Okay, and these things probably came from Judaism. These were things that they practiced in their religion before they became Christians. And so these things were important to them. And because of these different convictions, this led to differences in opinion. Now, to be clear, we are talking about matters of conscience. Okay, we're not talking about like significant doctrinal error. We're not talking about matters of sin. We are talking about these kind of secondary matters of conscience. What we've been talking about this whole time. And how do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 3, Romans 14, 3, Paul says that God has welcomed him, right? So if we're talking about something that's sinful, that's anti-gospel, then that would not be the response of God. God would not welcome someone. Furthermore, Paul's command in this passage is for tolerance and not for correction. And if you read elsewhere in the New Testament, Galatians 1, Galatians 3, Colossians 2, there is a lot of instances where Paul goes for the correction route, right? These people are believing a false gospel, and so he goes to correct them. But here in Romans 14, Paul's instructions are not correction, but tolerance. Lastly, Romans 14:5, Paul says that each should be fully convinced in his own mind, okay? Referring to both sides, he says, make up your own mind, right? Decide what you think is right and stick to it. So we're talking about secondary matters here. Who is the weaker brother that Paul is referring to? Well, the weaker brother is the one who has not sufficiently understood their freedom in Christ. Okay, for them, these things, these festival days, eating meat, this was okay biblically, but they believed it was wrong, and so Paul refers to them as the weaker brother. And they're not weak in the sense that they have like a weak trust in Christ, but rather this weakness is referring to a lack of insight into the implications of their faith, right? They don't really understand everything that the gospel means for their life. Namely, liberation from certain practices and ritual requirements from Judaism. They believed that partaking in these certain practices, like eating meat and not celebrating these festival days was spiritually disadvantageous in some way. They saw abstinence as morally better, they saw self-denial as morally good, and they saw indulgence as morally bad. Okay, so they assigned these like moral categories to these things, which Paul doesn't assign moral categories to. And as you might expect, these differences between the weak and the strong brother open the door for potential division in the church. And it even led into drifting into unbiblical theology at the extreme and practices on both sides, right? On one hand, you have the people who are eating meat, who are not celebrating these days, and they're in danger of just licentiousness, right? Of just going off and doing whatever they want. And then these other people who are like not eating meat and who are celebrating these days, if they go off into that extreme, then they're legalistic, right? So we have these two dangers here, and you have potential for division among the church. And notice how Paul chooses to instruct them. The first thing that he does isn't to correct the theology of the weak brother, right? Nor does he issue this blanket command to the strong brother to just not eat meat at all. And he's in the middle. He doesn't just issue a command to one of the sides. He speaks to both of them. Paul's priority in Romans 14 was love and unity. Okay, that was what he was thinking through when it came to these matters of conscience. And so let's just go through it really quickly. I have six principles for us from Romans 14 for loving those who differ in matters of conscience. Six principles for loving those who differ in matters of conscience. First, welcome the weaker brother because Christ has welcomed him. Let me read in verse 1, Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What Paul is saying is if God has welcomed and accepted a person into fellowship and into his love, then we have no right to exclude someone from fellowship. Right? To create such standards, what we're actually doing is we're presuming that we're holier than God. We're imposing these standards that God doesn't have. We're condemning something that God approves of. And like we said, notice that Paul has instructions for both sides. Right? In verse 3, he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Okay, so this is the stronger brother. He says, don't look down on the one who's not eating. And then let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So if you choose not to eat meat, then don't like judge this other person for eating meat. He says both sides are prone to the same dangers. Both sides have this responsibility for preserving unity. And I think one thing we have to recognize when it comes to these matters of conscience is that we are probably both the weak and the strong brother, right? In comparison to other people. Right, we're not going to ever be, for the most part, like the strongest brother who just like I'm going to eat every meat that I see, like I look down on everyone else, right? There's going to be someone who's stronger, so to speak, on this end of the spectrum. There's going to be people on this side of the spectrum. So you're always going to be, in some sense, the weaker and the stronger brother. And so both of these things apply to you. And this can depend on what issue we're talking about as well. Okay, so the first thing is welcome the weaker brother because Christ has welcomed him. Second, don't judge the weaker brother because Christ is his master and judge. Christ is his master and judge. Verse 4. Paul writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then jumping down to verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Okay, just as a general rule, we need to be strict with ourselves, and we need to be generous with others. Okay, we need to be strict with ourselves and generous with others. We need to keep these disputable matters of conscience in their place. Why? Because ultimately, God is the Lord of your conscience. He is the one to whom everyone will have to give an account, right? He is the master. He is the judge. And so other believers in the church, they're not bound to you, right? They don't have to answer to what you think is right or wrong. They have to answer to Christ. And that's true of yourself as well. I think if we thought more about our own situation and just the reality that we have to stand before the judgment seat of God, then we would be less likely to judge other fellow Christians, right? Because we wouldn't be so focused on like these insignificant things happening in our own lives, and we would be more concerned about answering for our own lives. And so we don't need to spend our short life meddling in the lives of others. So don't judge the weaker brother because Christ is master and judge. Third, trust that the weaker brother has his convictions for the glory of God. Trust that the weaker brother has his convictions for the glory of God. Verse 5. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And so Paul says, what Paul does is he assumes that both sides are exercising their freedoms or their restrictions to the glory of God. And I think we need to take that to heart. We need to believe the best about our brothers and sisters. We have to give them the benefit of the doubt. Right? They are doing what they're doing. They're refraining or they're partaking, and they're doing it for the glory of God. Right? We have to believe that about them. They're not doing it because of peer pressure. They're not doing it because they want to fit in. They're not doing it because they just want to like break free from their strict background and just start doing all this stuff they were never allowed to do. We have to believe that they are doing what they are doing for the glory of God. Fourth, walk in love so that you don't cause your brother to stumble. Walk in love so that you don't cause your brother to stumble. Verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of your brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And then verse 20, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So if you look in verse 14, Paul actually states his position on the matter. Right? He says, "I know and am persuaded that the Lord Jesus or I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So this is a matter of conscience that we're talking about, in which God welcomes both sides. But Paul shows us there is a correct biblical answer, so to speak, right? He knows the Bible. He knows what the right implications are. But even knowing that, in verses 13 to 15, Paul places the burden on the strong brother to walk in love so not as to stumble the weaker brother. And he says, okay, you might be right, but don't stumble your weaker brother. And why does he do that? Why does he place the burden on the stronger brother? Well, we've talked about this when we talked about the conscience. The weak brother is bound by his conscience, right? For them, this thing is morally wrong. And so he would be violating what he sincerely believes is God's will. And so for the strong brother, partaking or abstaining is of secondary importance, but for the weak brother, it is of moral significance. Right, that's what Paul is saying in verse 14. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And so that's why he puts the burden on the stronger brother. And then he says, don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't cause your brother to stumble. And I think we are familiar with this phrase. A stumbling block, broadly speaking, is anything that becomes an occasion for falling into sin. Anything that becomes an occasion for falling into sin. And let me just say this, we have to take that really seriously, okay? Do you remember what Jesus said about the one who causes another person to sin? And he says that it is better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and for them to be drowned in the sea than to lead another into sin. Right? That's crazy, okay? You're better off dead. Like, just put a stone around your neck, throw you into the ocean. It's better that that happened to you than for you to lead someone else into sin. And so we have to take that really seriously. Okay, we have to be mindful of whether we are causing someone to stumble. But I do also think we need to talk about what it means to cause another brother or sister to stumble. Because I think we can kind of misunderstand that. To cause someone else to stumble isn't the same as just causing someone to be irritated or to be annoyed or to be offended at the exercise of your Christian liberties. Okay, if you're going to go out and, I don't know, enjoy a beer and someone else like doesn't like that fact, that doesn't mean that you're causing them to stumble. Okay, this is what it means more specifically. It is when the practice of your freedom leads them to sin against or act contrary to their conscience. It is when the practice of your freedom leads them to sin against or act contrary to their conscience. And what does that look like? Well, it could be engaging in an activity which another person thinks is wrong, and by your partaking in that, you encourage them to do it as well, contrary to their conscience. Okay? Or it could look like you just do something and you flaunt your liberty in such a way that it's like so offensive to them that it causes them to turn away from the faith. Okay? I think it's a little bit more than just someone like getting annoyed or not really loving the fact that you do something. It's causing them to sin or act contrary to their conscience. And I want to say that because I'm trying to emphasize that we need to be careful about being on both ends of the spectrum. Okay, it might be easy to just point at something which makes us uncomfortable and label it as a stumbling block. But at the same time, what you do when you do partake in some Christian liberty, you must be mindful of potentially leading someone else to sin, and that's a very serious thing. Okay, so I think we just have to be mindful of both sides. Number five, realize what is most important in the kingdom of God. Realize what is most important in the kingdom of God. Verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul says that the kingdom of God is not primarily about eating or drinking, but it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, why you do the things that you do is more important than what you do. And I think it's kind of interesting when you think about Paul's instruction here, that that the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking, but like other more important things. Because I think sometimes this is the argument of the strong brother to some extent, right? Like, if God doesn't care about what I eat or drink, then why make such a big deal about it? But I think what Paul does is he turns this on them and he asks them the same question. Well, if these are not matters of importance, if the kingdom of God is more than just eating and drinking, then why not give up your freedom for the sake of your weaker brother, right? Why not give that up if it's not really that important? Because your weaker brother's faith is certainly more important than your right to your freedom. Paul says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In verse 22, Paul also says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Right? Keep that conviction between yourself and God. You don't have to make it known to others. In other words, enjoy your liberty, but don't glory in it. Don't flaunt it. John MacArthur, he wrote a blog post titled Beer, Bohemianism, and True Christian Liberty. He begins his post with the following. He says, quote, if everything you know about Christian living came from blogs and websites in the Young and Restless district of the Reformed community, you might have the impression that beer is the principal symbol of Christian liberty. And what is he saying? Pretty much he's just he's critiquing this whole kind of movement of like young hip Christians who like are all about Christian liberty, and they're like, man, we love craft beer, right? God changed water into wine, like alcohol, we're free to do that. And he's saying that, like, if you read blogs from them, if you visit their websites, hear what they talk about, you might be left with the impression that like that is the chief symbol of their Christian liberty. Another writer commenting on MacArthur's blog post writes, and this is pretty good, he says, at what point are we acting like a kid who just got out from under curfew? Sure, he is all excited that he can stay out past midnight, but really, who cares? If you keep on telling everyone how awesome it is to be able to stay out past midnight, eventually someone is going to think you are crazy, especially people who like sleep. Okay, so what he's trying to say is, yeah, you have these liberties, but you don't need to flaunt them, right? Because if you become all about that, people are just going to look at you and they're like, yeah, like good for you. You know, like that's cool that you get to enjoy that, but keep that to yourself. The principle here is that the kingdom of God is so much bigger than just about the exercise of your liberties. If this is you, if you find yourself in this situation, I think you need to ask yourself, does partaking in a certain freedom really liberate you, or has it begun to enslave you? Right? If it is the thing that has become that has come to define you, if it's the thing that you talk about all the time, even encourage others to partake in, then has it begun to enslave you? In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And then secondly, in your exercise of Christian liberty, what are you known for? John 13:35 says, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So forget for a moment whether alcohol is good or bad, or whether you're just indifferent towards it. Think more importantly about how you regard those who believe the opposite of what you believe. Right? What do you believe about them? Paul says that your liberty must be qualified by love. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And so Christian liberty is not simply the freedom to enjoy this full range of activities and gifts that God has permitted. Yeah, you are free to do that, but it is also the freedom to discipline yourself, to be flexible for the sake of the gospel. Right, to discipline yourself, to be flexible for the sake of the gospel. And that leads us to our last point, follow Christ's example of putting others first. Romans 15:1, we who are strong and have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he bookends this with what he said already in verse 14:1. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so the choice that Paul presents us is not between pleasing God and pleasing people. Right? In verse 2, it's not saying that we always have to do what pleases others in some like people-pleasing sort of way. Rather, the question is a matter of choosing between yourself and choosing the sake of others. And so Christian freedom is not always, I always do what I want. Nor is it, I always do what the other person wants. But it is, I do what brings glory to God. Okay, I do what brings glory to God under the influence of the gospel for the sake of unity in the church. I do what brings glory to God under the influence of the gospel for the sake of unity in the church. And in Romans 15, our example is none other than Jesus Christ, who did not please himself, who gave up his rights to become a servant of all. He was made poor so that we might be rich. He counted others more significant than himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And he is our example. So let me end with this. What is at stake? What is at stake when we talk about Christian liberties? Well, it is the gospel. It's the very gospel that is at stake when it comes to how we understand and how we partake in or how we refrain from Christian liberties. How so? Well, I think unwisely and unlovingly exercising your Christian liberties to the point of licentiousness and enslavement undermines the transforming power of the gospel. Right? The gospel saved you from your sin. The gospel set you apart to live for him. Also, when we impose unbiblical restrictions on these gifts and these freedoms that God has given to us for our enjoyment, when we do that, then we undermine the sufficiency and the perfection of Christ's work on the cross. Right? Christ died for us. He saves us by grace alone, apart from works. And so when we impose these works on other people, these standards, then we're undermining Christ's sufficiency and perfection of his work. And then finally, causing a brother or sister to stumble rather than walking in love undermines Christ's sacrificial love. Right? When we refuse to give up our own rights for the interest of others. And we hold to these liberties that we have so tightly when Christ was so willing to give up his own life for the sake of others. And we count that more significant than the spiritual well-being of someone else. So that is why the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake when it comes to how we understand, how we partake in, how we refrain from Christian liberties. We make much of it or we make little of it by our choices in these areas, whether in regards to our own conscience or to the interest of others. And this was literally the case for Martin Luther. Okay, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, October 31st. And Martin Luther, you guys know, was a reformer. He wrote out against the Roman Catholic Church. He was brought before them, and he was demanded to recant what he had wrote. Right? Martin Luther had stood for by faith alone, sola fide, by grace alone, and sola scriptura, the word of God alone. Right? And so they brought him before the Catholic Church, and they told him, recant what you have to say. Right? And this is how he responded. This is kind of a famous quote that from him. He says, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. For my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And because Martin Luther did not go against his conscience, we have the Protestant church, right? We have biblical Christianity by faith alone, by grace alone. We have a true gospel because he did not go against his conscience. Later, he also wrote this. In regards to our second part of our message, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. And a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. All right, we hold those two things in tension and we hold them together. You are free because of the gospel. You are free to enjoy all that that God has given you. And yet in that freedom, we are also free to give up our rights for the sake of others, right? To love them, to consider their interests before ourselves. With that, let me pray for us, and then we can move into small groups. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, that because of what Christ has done, we are free to enjoy all that you have to give us. We are free to enjoy the gifts without fear of condemnation. Father, we ask for the mind of Christ. We are so selfish, we are so short-sighted and focused on ourselves so often, Lord. But I pray that you would help us to be more like Jesus. We would become a servant to all. We would consider others before ourselves. And so would you take this word that we heard tonight and apply it to our lives, that we might live wisely, that we might live with the gospel at the forefront of our minds, Lord. And we thank you and we love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to move into a time of small groups. This is kind of the first